Would you turn in your Bible with me to Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, and we'll go from verse 32 to 45 this morning. If you just do a quick perusal of the Bible and look through quickly, you'll find that the idea of being a servant or being a slave, this is a frequent theme in the Bible. It's mentioned on average about once per chapter. And so as you read through the scriptures, you're going to find the theme of servanthood a large portion of our scriptures. To be enslaved by another tribe or nation, this was considered a sign of God's disfavor. On the other hand, to own many servants or slaves, this was a sign of God's favor. It was wealth. It was prestige. In Jewish law, a servant had the opportunity to permanently serve his master out of love and gratitude. The law of Moses protected slaves, protected servants in ways no other culture ever had, gave them rights, gave them security, gave them protection. And while we often, and sometimes rightly, have a picture of servitude as a hopeless situation of a hopeless people, in many cases the position of a servant was a grace. It was a protection. It was love. It was care. It was a job. It was something that gave you great security. In the New Testament, we always find it interesting that the issue of slavery isn't addressed in terms of calling for an abolition to slavery, but neither does the New Testament look at slaves with the scorn and the ridicule that all other cultures have, as certainly did the Greco-Roman world. Christian slaves were to obey their masters, Ephesians 6, Colossians 3. They were to be eager of heart and mind to be obedient. Slaves were told to be content in the position that they had if you're a believer in Christ. Christian slave owners, on the other hand, were to treat their slaves with honor and dignity, to take good care of them. And we think of slaves as lowly. They are the lowest of our society. Servants, well, that's not something we aspire to. You don't fill out the career form in high school saying, I want to be a slave someday. We don't do that. But God values slaves. He values servants. In fact, the greatest honor bestowed on a man in the scripture is to be called the servant of the Lord. When Moses died and the Lord was commissioning Joshua to replace him, the Lord spoke to Joshua. He didn't say, Moses, the prophet of God, is dead. He didn't say, Moses, the lawgiver, is dead. He didn't say, Moses, the leader of Israel, is dead. He didn't say, Moses, the worker of miracles, is dead. He didn't say, Moses, the guy who parted the Red Sea, is dead. He didn't say, Moses, the general of my armies, is dead. He said, Moses, my servant, is dead. What a great epitaph. The mighty king who slayed Goliath, who ruled over Israel, defeated all of his enemies, who always had mighty men surrounding him at all times. He called himself in Psalm 18 and Psalm 36, David, the servant of the Lord. When the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah to foretell the coming of the Messiah, the righteous one, the one who would pay for the sins of his people, the Lord calls this Messiah in Isaiah 52 and 53, my servant. To be called the servant of the Lord is the greatest honor in Scripture. Clearly, the Lord values those who serve him, and this is God's measure of greatness, spiritually speaking. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the surprising path to greatness in the kingdom back in Mark chapter 9. In verses 30 and 32, Jesus predicted his death and resurrection. Again, the disciples didn't understand. They didn't get it because immediately after this, what are the 12 doing? They're whispering among themselves, who's going to be the greatest? Who gets to be the top dog in the kingdom? And at that moment, Jesus took a child, the least of all society, the lowest in the social realm, and he showed them to be the greatest, that to be the greatest, you had to be willing to serve and to love the least. And he gave them this lesson. And now we come to chapter 10, and for the third time in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus foretells his death, he foretells his resurrection, and again, the response of two of the disciples is to talk about their own greatness, to talk about their own aspirations to power and to might. Jesus is trying to get through to these men that what will be required of him on the cross will be required of them if they desire to follow him. There is a requirement that goes along with being a follower of Christ. Ultimately, this boils down to being a servant, a slave of Christ. No one comes into the kingdom without being bent low, without being humbled, without being humiliated by your own sin, abhorring your sin, hating what you have done, what you represent. No one comes to the kingdom without taking the mantle of suffering that Christ took, without being willing to be reviled, to suffer, to be cast down for your Lord. Put it this way, scripturally speaking, there is no such thing as a non-suffering saint. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are a suffering saint at some level. All are called to serve the Lord in whatever capacity he calls, and this includes suffering. Today, what we want to do is talk about how to develop the heart of a servant. We're going to examine this together in Mark 10, beginning in verse 32. So we'll take the whole passage together and then go through piece by piece. Mark 10, 32, follow along with me. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." How do you develop the heart of a servant? Number one, empathize with the cross. Empathize with the cross. Now, Jesus and the disciples are now going up to Jerusalem. Why are they going to Jerusalem? Luke 9:51 tells us, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." There's a determination. There is a stick-to-itiveness. There is a focus. There is a clear mission that Jesus has now. He's been ministering for 3 years, and now it's time to go. It's time to fulfill his purpose. I want you to notice the unusual position of Christ. He's walking ahead of them. And this is very unusual. Usually he walks with them. And Mark mentions it because it's rare. Jesus is in a time of focused concentration. He's going to his own death. He knows this. He knows that a time of intense trial, intense suffering is coming. And so he's wrapped up in his thoughts and in his focused concentration, certainly in prayer. And so here's the picture. At first, this is a quiet moment. All you can hear is the shuffling of sandals on the road. You can hear the disciples behind Jesus murmuring to themselves. You can hear the crowd. They were afraid, and you can hear them murmuring. You see the dust being blown up as the road is traveled by many, led by one at the very front. A quiet conversation happening between the disciples. The crowd is afraid, and Jesus is focused. They're walking together and then behind. Verse 32, the disciples are amazed. Literally, they're astonished. They're astounded. They're even fearful. The crowd following them, they're afraid. We get our word phobia from this. There's something tense that's happening. There's something that's going to break here. Tensions are rising. Everyone sensed and understood that a confrontation was coming between Jesus and the religious elite of Israel. They'd been waiting for 3 years to see this happen, and it was finally coming. And so tensions are high. The disciples were astonished. We know from the Gospel of John that Jesus had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And right after that, Caiaphas, the high priest, declared that Jesus must die. Incidentally, he also declared that Lazarus must die as well. There was danger. The Jewish leadership was out to get Jesus. The disciples knew it. The only crisis, though, that they could imagine was Jesus now going to openly confront and declare that the messianic kingdom had come? And so they knew there'd be a moment of tension, but they figured it would dissipate pretty quickly. They didn't understand. Then it says that those who followed were afraid. What was going to happen to Jesus? What was going to happen to these 12 who followed after him that everybody knew now? Was a civil war going to break out? Was Jesus going to Jerusalem to confront the Jewish leadership, confront the Roman leadership? What was going to happen? Tensions were high. Now, at some point during this day, Jesus pulled aside the 12, perhaps while they walked or during the rest. And his purpose was to tell them what was going to happen. Tensions were high, and in grace, he once again told them, here is what's going to happen. Verse 33, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. All that Jesus predicted came true with painful precision. Listen to his prediction. He predicted that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. He endured 3 illegal trials before the Jews, before Annas, before Caiaphas, and before the Sanhedrin. He said they will condemn him to death. Matthew 27:1, when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. They bound Jesus and delivered him over to Pilate, which was his next prediction. They would deliver him to the Gentiles. Now there's 3 more trials that happen. First, he's tried before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. Pilate found no guilt in him, and he wanted to wash his hands of the whole thing. And so he sends him off to Herod. He was the Roman over the province of Galilee. And in fact, Pilate and Herod didn't even like each other very much. And the Bible records that through this incident with Jesus, they became best buddies now. Jesus said that they would mock him. While Jesus was before Herod, the chief priests and the scribes were there. They followed along and they vehemently accused Jesus. Now, Herod saw it as a great sport. It's early in the morning. He probably didn't like being awakened that early. And so they decided to make fun. He joined along with his soldiers. They mocked Jesus. They put him in splendid clothing. They likely took it back before they went to Pilate because they do it again later. Jesus is brought back to Pilate for his 6th trial. John 19 records this. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Jesus said that they will spit on him. When Jesus was before the high priest, those on the council spit in his face. They struck him with their fists. They slapped him and they said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is that who struck you?" Jesus said they will flog the Son of Man. Pilate had Jesus flogged with a whip that had pieces of metal in the lashes to make sure and cut deeply into the skin every time it hit. And then finally, of course, Jesus said, "And they will kill him." And Pilate finally sent Jesus out to be crucified. After 3 days, he will rise. Mark 16, 1-8 recounts the resurrection of Christ. Why is Jesus telling them this? For the 3rd time, by the way. He's telling them so that they'll understand that he's not going to Jerusalem to take the throne of greatness. He's going to Jerusalem to take the cross of humiliation. He's not going to reign. He's going to die. And they're not getting it. It was important for them to understand this. Essentially, what he's saying is, unless you embrace this, unless you understand this, unless you understand the cross, unless you fully take on the cross for yourself, you cannot follow me. You can't be one of mine. Unless you're willing to serve me when I'm at my lowest, when I'm being humiliated, you'll have no part of me when I'm glorified and lifted up. And he gives them this very clear choice. The path to true discipleship in Christ is a path of self-sacrifice. You have repented of your sin. You continually turn away from your sin. You're pursuing holiness. You're doing the hard things that it takes to follow after the Lord, even unto death. Look, Jesus didn't just say, "Hey guys, some bad stuff's getting ready to happen, but don't worry about it." he was exquisitely detailed in the pain that he would undergo. He said, I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to have nails put into my hands and into my feet. I'm going to be killed. He's saying, like you do with a little kid where you grab their face and say, listen to me. And they're still not getting it. They had to be intimately acquainted with the suffering of Christ. They needed the full depth of the shock and the terror and the horror and the depth of the humiliation that Christ was going to undergo. He's trying to get them to understand this. You cannot be above me. If I suffer, so will you if you desire to follow me, if you belong to me. Later on, the night before his arrest, he reminded them two times. He said this, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Show me a believer who thinks he's above certain actions, who is a difficult person in the church, who is self-seeking. Show me somebody who's difficult to be married to. Show me someone who is a high-maintenance person who always needs everyone's attention, who deals with certain sins in their life that don't ever seem to improve. And I'll show you someone who has forgotten to empathize with the cross, who's forgotten to keep their eyes squarely fixed on the cross of Christ, who's forgotten that if Jesus endured the cross, I will endure whatever is set before me. This person's forgotten that no suffering you may endure, no service you may perform, no lowly deed you've ever been called to do will ever even approach what Christ did on the cross. Have you washed anybody's feet lately? Jesus did. What leper have you touched? Jesus touched the filthy. What insults have you taken without backlash? Jesus endured six trials as a completely innocent man and never defended himself once. Have you done that? A Christian who gets indignant at any area of obedience to Christ has essentially forgotten the cross and considers himself above Christ. You return to the cross. You embrace the cross. This happens to pastors and to church leaders all the time. A pastor starts to believe the legend that's forming in his own mind, and he forgets that he's merely a fellow servant of the Lord, serving alongside the others in the church. One writer put it this way by way of reminder. He said, the Christian leader is not above the congregation, but part of it. The congregation does not belong to him. Rather, he belongs to them. That biblically, I am your slave. I am your servant. How do you develop the heart of a servant? Visit the cross again. Remember the humiliation. Remember the mocking, the spitting, the whipping, the absolute anguish. Remember the nails. Remember the blood. Remember the final heave of death. Empathize with the cross. And might I add, do that every day until you see Christ. The disciples, did they get it? Nope. So naturally, they go back to immediately thinking about themselves. What's the second way to develop the heart of a servant? Empathize with the cross. Endure to the end. Endure to the end. Now, right after Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, it's either immediately after or soon enough to be significant for us. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus' words of suffering just whistled right in one ear and out the other. They didn't even think about it. They don't understand that Jesus' great glory won't come until after his great suffering. They don't get that line of events. James and John, these two brothers, they find an opportune time to speak to Jesus alone. Matthew adds the fact that their mother was there with them as well. In fact, she asks the first question. She's sort of acting like the spokesmommy, I guess, for James and John. Their request is in the form of trying to bind Jesus to an oath before they tell him what they really want. And so he says, or they say rather, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. By the way, there's a fair amount of evidence that James and John's mother was Salome, who had a sister named Mary, who had a son named Jesus, which would mean that this is family. This means that James and John are maybe even appealing to a family relationship. Hey, remember we used to play together? We did ball together and mom used to cook and all that. But Jesus doesn't answer their question. He makes them disclose their heart. He shows the true colors. By the way, that's what God always does. He will always disclose the motive of your heart. He exposes sinful, secret desires. Think about Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so he said to them, verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? He already knew. He's just trying to get them to hang themselves with their own rope here. And they said to him, grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. In Mark 3, Jesus nicknamed these brothers sons of thunder. They were brash, they were headstrong, and they have the audacity to ask Jesus for the two greatest positions in the kingdom of God. Greatest positions of honor and authority. Put it bluntly, they had an opportunity to jump over many, many ranks and go from a fishing business to being essentially tyrants over huge portions of the entire earth. That's what they're asking for. They were tired of Zebedee and sons fishing. They wanted to be kings. But like all the others, they're misinterpreting what it means to be Messiah. And they assume that since they're his old buddies, they'll receive special treatment. They use a very specific phrase. It's meant to be somewhat of a hint, kind of a wink, wink. You and I know what we're talking about, but nobody else does. They said, one at your right hand and one at your left. Here's the phrase, here's the wink. In your glory, wink, wink. Now, why is that a wink, wink? That only they would know what they're talking about. They had already seen a glimpse of Jesus in his glory, hadn't they? Mark 9:2, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So here's what they're really asking. Wink, wink, in your glory, when we go to Jerusalem, and when you start shining like you did on that mountain, and when Moses and Elijah and Zechariah and all these guys start coming, at that moment, we would like to be called up to the front. We want to see the cheering crowds as you take your place on your throne and look around and say, James and John, come to my right and to my left. They'd already seen Jesus, by the way, with Moses and Elijah at his right and left. And they're thinking, we better get in those positions before those guys show up because we'll never beat them. Jesus answered them. Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Grammatically speaking, what he's saying is you don't know what you're asking for yourself, for your selfish desires. In the Old Testament, a cup could be a symbol of joy. We know from Psalm 23, my cup runneth over, right? More frequently, though, in the Old Testament, the cup is a symbol of suffering. It's a symbol of retribution. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, 17 speaks of the cup of the wrath of God. For Christ, the cup he's about to drink is the cross. It's the pouring out of God's wrath onto his shoulders and his alone. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? Father, if it's possible, let this what? Cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he says, the baptism. Now, to be baptized, it just means to be immersed. Metaphorically, though, it means to be flooded, means to be overwhelmed with catastrophe, with disaster. Psalm 42, verse 7. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Psalm 69, verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. And by the way, this is a passive verb. The baptism that he's being baptized with, it's imposed by another. This will be imposed by God the Father onto God the Son. To drink is active. I take this on myself. I willingly take the suffering that I've been called to endure. To be baptized, though, is passive. It's part of the deal. It's imposed from outside me. God imposes this. So, verse 39, and they said to him, like dumb and dumber, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Jesus refused to give personal favors. He refused to give positions. He would submit to his Father in this. Jesus isn't acting like a king in disguise. He's acting like a lamb about to be slain. And he must fulfill that first. He set his face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. Matthew's gospel adds, "For those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." The issue of who sits at the right and at the left of Christ has already been settled in eternity past. This has already been determined. Those in the highest positions in the kingdom will be those who have sacrificed the most. Put it this way, those who have lived their lives the most like Jesus Christ. God the Father didn't place Jesus in charge of the seating arrangements in the kingdom. That wasn't his purview. But Jesus gives them what they don't know at the time is a wonderful promise. You will drink my cup. You will be baptized with my baptism. They had asserted, we are able. Now, we do want to give them this. They're loyal. They love the Lord, and they're going to stand by him no matter what. But they spoke in rash self-confidence, not understanding the cost. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand that obedience is learned through suffering. The book of Hebrews even tells us that Christ learned obedience through suffering, that he demonstrated true obedience by obeying the by suffering at the behest of the Father all throughout his life. The disciples of Jesus don't get to decide to accept or reject hardship based on future reward. We decide to accept hardship on the sole basis that that is the way of Christ. Now, this is interesting. Jesus tells them that they will drink the cup, they will receive the baptism of suffering, minus, obviously, the redemptive quality of Jesus' suffering. But this is what he's talking about. Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Here's the wonderful promise. They didn't know it, but Jesus had just confirmed their salvation. Truly saved people endure in Christ all the way to the end. They don't fall away when suffering happens. They don't blame God when bad things happen. They don't run from the Lord. They embrace him all the more. And what he just told them is, you will drink the cup, you will be baptized. In other words, you will endure. 1 Peter 1 tells us this, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of perseverance. That no matter what happens as a believer in Christ, no matter what suffering you endure, you cling to Christ all the more. Matthew 10:22, Jesus promised, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Of course, the question we have to ask is, do we persevere in order to be saved? No, you persevere because you are saved. And yet at the same time, Scripture clearly calls us to obey and to persevere. We're called to endurance. This is the cup that Christ is speaking of. What's the cup? It is everything that God has ordained for you to walk through from the moment you came to Christ to the moment that you go home to heaven, and all the suffering and all the difficulty, all the anguish, all the unanswered questions, all the pain in between. That's the cup. And Jesus said, drink the cup. Go all the way home. Drink it down to the dregs. I have a pastor friend who's getting ready to launch a new church in another part of the country, and they can't get started because they have two little children fighting for their lives with an unidentified virus, one of them in the hospital, even today, wasting away, and they don't know what to do. They can't do anything. And yet this wonderful man, he's a friend of mine, and his wife, they're asserting their trust in the sovereignty of God. They have said publicly, these are God's children, not ours. They trust the Lord that he's doing things they can't see. They're abiding in joy, yes, with tears and with anguish. But they know that they're servants of the Lord, and they are to humbly receive from his hand whatever he gives. They're humbly to drink whatever he places in the cup. They are enduring as servants of Christ. And by the way, both 1 Peter 1 and James chapter 1 tells us that this produces Christian joy. That's how you get joy, is enduring. What is your cup? You have the contents of a cup. Every one of us do. Is your cup God's call to live with poor health? Endure. Is your cup to live with a difficult spouse or an unbelieving spouse? Endure. is your call to endure disappointment and loss? Persevere. Is God's call to you to have relationships lost because of your faith in Christ? Endure. Is God's call to make you look painfully in the mirror day after day, knowing that this certain sin doesn't ever seem to get better no matter how hard you try? Endure. Believe that tomorrow you will obey. Drink the cup. Drink it all the way down. This is what Jesus is saying. You have to take it all. You can't stop halfway. You take it all. How do you develop the heart of a servant? Empathize with the cross. Endure to the end. Number three, exemplify servant leadership. Exemplify servant leadership. Verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I bet they were. What are you guys doing? You know, Jesus gave special privileges to Peter, James, and John, Mark 5, Mark 9, but that was his right. That was his prerogative. This is different. James and John, who had both seen the glory of Christ at the Transfiguration, now they're trying to weasel ahead of the other 10. They think we're going to get in here. By the way, did you notice who they left out? There was one other guy who saw the Transfiguration. They left out Peter. I guess blood is thicker than water. They decided we're going to stick together as brothers. Before you get too hard on James and John, the very fact that the other 10 were indignant shows how shallow they were and how much they wanted to be in the front. You know what the 10 could have done? They could have said, Jesus, you know, we have to go along with this. We think James and John would be the best guys for the job, and we'll serve them. You know what he would have done? He would have picked the two who were the most humble and moved them ahead. How did Jesus deal with jealousy and the one-upsmanship that was going on in the ranks? He did what any good leader does. He got them all together, and he shocked them about the nature of true greatness and leadership in the kingdom. What were the disciples taking as their model? They were taking the pagan rulers. Those who are the strongest, might makes right. That was the model they were going with. But Jesus goes the opposite direction, and he models self-sacrificing servants, servant leadership. And Jesus called them to him, verse 42, and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be great, literally in Greek, whoever wishes to be great. By the way, Jesus doesn't condemn the desire to be great in the kingdom. What he condemns is the means by which you get there. He explains to them that if you want to be great, you must go the correct way. He must be your servant. Literally, a servant or a minister or a helper. But he increases the intensity and he ratchets it up and he takes it a step higher. Verse 44, whoever would be first among you must be the doulos, not the servant, the slave of whom? All. You have to be the lowest slave of all. Why? Because Jesus is our master and he says so. They were suffering from horrible jealousy, from selfishness. Jealousy and selfishness, they're sinful poisons. I think we all understand this intuitively. We've experienced it. Families are poisoned by jealousy, by selfishness, between siblings. Sibling rivalry doesn't stop when kids are 7 years old. It goes up until they're 60 also. The less successful sibling feels continually under the shadow of the more successful sibling. Spouses get jealous of one another. Certainly selfishness invades our families all the time. Churches are poisoned by jealousy, aren't they? It expresses itself in a variety of ways. Men who are not qualified to be elders for one reason or another, they make it their ambition to antagonize those who are. Or maybe those in the church are looking down at others who seem to have a magical walk with the Lord. There's that believer that just says, boy, I prayed last week and I got everything I asked for. All your prayers get answered. Every time I pray, nothing happens whatsoever. You're struggling on. You just pray for breath and you're just happy to breathe. Or we have difficulties with pastors who preach to please people so that they can build their own little empire. I would never want to be that guy standing before the Lord. Or maybe an individual local church can overinflate their own self-importance as if somehow the kingdom of God could not do without them. And certainly Christians who treat each other with contempt to the point of not caring whether one lives or dies, whether one suffers or not. On more than one occasion, believers have shared with me literally glee and satisfaction and joy at the suffering of a fellow saint, often making the broad statement, God is finally disciplining him. My reply is always the same. God disciplines those whom he loves. How come your life is going so well? You know what the antidote is to jealousy, to selfishness? It's the heart of a servant. It makes jealousy go away. When you are desperately trying to be the lowest, about the only thing you could be jealous of is a guy who's a better servant than you, and then you just work harder to outdo him. You want a happy Christian family? Have a home full of servants. You want a happy church? Have a church full of servants. And we will live together in peace. I know of a Buddhist and an atheist who got married, a young couple. They were both in the medical community. And the Holy Spirit began working on them. And they attended a local church, received Christ as their Savior. And no sooner than they had done that they got pregnant. The former atheist, the mother, she had a congenital disease that gave her a 100% chance medically of passing the same disease on to the child. All of their medical friends advised abortion. They all said, you must get rid of this problem. Well, they went to their pastor. They're brand new believers in Christ. They didn't know what to do. He showed them some scriptures about God's sovereignty, about the sanctity of human life as created in the image of God. And he told them, you are slaves of Christ. And he went to Mark 8:34 and said, you follow after Christ, you take up your cross, you deny yourself. And so they believed themselves to be slaves of Christ. They carried the baby to full term and astounded their friends and the entire medical community by giving birth to a completely healthy baby who made it into multiple major medical journals because he defied every odd out there. But God still would have been pleased and glorified had they given birth to a sick or dying child. They followed Christ no matter what. A leader desires to influence others, to have an impact on others, to have others do as he does. You want to be a leader? Be the best servant, and people will follow you. You want to be a follower? Then don't be a servant. You'll just be following others. You want to be great? Lead with your service. Exemplify servant leadership. How do you develop the heart of a servant? Empathize with the cross. Endure to the end. Exemplify servant leadership. And then one more, establish your mission. Establish your mission. I want to read Mark 10:45 to you one more time, but I want you to note, if you're somebody who marks in your Bible, Mark 10:45 is the climactic verse in the Gospel of Mark. It is the point that the whole gospel has been working toward. And it says this, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a climactic moment. Look, Jesus has been telling the reader over and over again that he's going to die. This is the first time that he says why he's going to die. And now the gospel presentation is complete. He is coming to give his life as a ransom, a substitute, a replacement for you, to pay the penalty of sin that you owed to God, to take the wrath of God on himself that should be on you, to appease God's righteous and just anger towards sin. This is the idea of redemption, that you go and purchase something and redeem it at great, great cost. By the way, the principle of being great in the kingdom, and to be great, you must be the slave of all. Even Jesus, as a human, was not exempt from that principle. How is it that Jesus became the greatest of all? How is it that his name will be lifted up above all other names? Because he served greater than anyone ever did. He served sinlessly without ever one time a selfish motive. He never resented those he was serving. He never asserted how much better he was than those he served. He gave his life as a ransom. He's hanging on the cross, giving the gospel to the thieves on either side of him. The greatest servant ever. Therefore, his name is lifted up above all names. Jesus was clear on his mission. This is, by the way, the mission statement of the first coming of Jesus Christ. If Jesus had owned a house, he didn't really own much. If he had owned a house, you know what would be hanging in the front hall? A beautiful framed placard that says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mission statement. That's what his life was about. When something is purchased, that thing belongs to the purchaser, right? 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." What is your mission? Be a servant like Jesus. That's it. People come to me and say, "How do I find God's will for my life?" Well, that's easy. Mark 10:45, just be like him. Be a servant. That's God's will. Listen, the idea of developing the heart of a servant is not an idea to contribute to your Christian living. It is the idea of living your Christian life. That's it. What is God's will for your life, young people? Serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him. Doesn't matter if you're a janitor or a doctor, anything in between. That's God's will. It's very simple. We have to understand that this means stopping evaluating our priorities according to worldly standards and evaluate them according to our slave manual, which is the Bible. I've been asked, one of my favorite questions to get asked, I like being asked questions. One of my favorite ones is, what's the hardest passage in the Bible to preach? And usually people are looking for an answer, you know, like Hebrews chapter 6, which is so filled with interpretive difficulties that it's a nightmare to go through. Genesis 1, let's talk about creation and how are you going to deal with old earth and new earth? Well, usually my answer surprise people, because for me, at the top of the list is Titus chapter 2. Because in Titus chapter 2, this is a chapter that flies in the face of how we've been taught from infancy that we're to live our lives. Titus 2 goes completely cross-grain against the culture, against what our values have been told that we're supposed to have. In no other passage that I've ever preached from or referenced have I ever received more irritation, disagreeable comments, even outright anger, even a few nasty letters here and there. Why is that chapter so difficult? Because it completely disregards the worldly, so-called wisdom of the unsaved world. And it pokes your idols hard. Whatever idols of your heart you have, Titus 2 just nails them down. I'll give you an example here. The world says older men should try to stay cool and youthful. Make all the money you can so you can party and enjoy life. Titus 2 says older men be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Turn in the toupee. You don't need it. Be a godly man. The world says older women. Older women are defined in the scriptures as not having any children at home any longer. The world says they should pursue their selfish desires, do everything that your inconvenient children kept you from doing while they were at home. Trade in your car, trade in your husband, whatever you have to do, you deserve it. Titus 2 says older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women. The world says to young men, your youth is the time to sow your wild oats. It's the time to party. Go to college to party, and if necessary, go to class on occasion. Do whatever you want. Live for your own recreational needs. Fulfill every one of your desires. Make as much money as possible so that you can have more toys. Titus 2 tells young men, be self-controlled. And by implication from the context of the rest of the chapter, get married, be responsible, and live your life for others, not yourself. The world tells young women, defined as having children in your home, the world says, you can do it all. You can have all your dreams. Today, when a little girl is asked what she wants to be when she grows up, if she says a wife and a mother, she's scoffed at and ridiculed by adults, by her teachers, and they say, no, really, what do you really want to do? Little girls are taught an egalitarian model of marriage where there's no authority. It's two generals next to each other. We make all decisions together. We split all tasks equally. We split the dishes. We split doing the money. We split everything because we're exactly the same. Titus 2 says, train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The world says, employees, if you hate your job, you have rights. Complain. Titus 2 says, douloi, slaves, be submissive to your masters in everything. They are not to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You want the definition of a joy-filled Christian? It is a believer in Jesus Christ who has made it a conscious life mission to obediently serve the Lord no matter what. That's Christian joy. Well, James and John thought, when you start shining like you were, and when all these prophets come, and when everybody sees who you really are, and they imagine the crowds going wild when Jesus calls them up to himself because they wanted to be first, they imagine receiving this great reward at the hands of the Lord. Now, I'm sure James and John were disappointed. Jesus didn't give them their request, and he gave them this ominous prediction. The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. James and John wanted to be first. In a sense, Jesus gave them what they asked for. After a decade of faithful preaching in 44 AD by order of King Herod, James was the first apostle to be executed for his faith. He was slain with a sword. John, no doubt very close to his brother James, lived on almost another six decades without his beloved brother. John was a living martyr. He suffered persecution, banishment, the loneliness of old age. He wanted to be first. He was the first apostle to stand alone against bad doctrine and to stand for Jesus Christ when all the other apostles were dead. There was a day when John looked around and said, I'm the last one. I must stand firm. He left us with the Gospel of John, an evangelistic gospel to the Jews. He left us with 1 John, giving believers assurance of eternal life and showing the signs of a fraud, a pretender. He left us with 2 John, a warning about showing hospitality to false teachers, to those who don't abide in the teaching of Christ. In other words, those who don't proclaim the gospel. He left us with 3 John, which is the commendation of a worthy church leader and the condemnation of an unworthy church leader. And of course, as we're doing on Sunday evenings, the Apostle John left us with Revelation, Jesus' final instruction to the church and the revealing of all that will happen in the future. James and John did develop the hearts of servants. Now, I don't know if they got those two spots, but we do know that Jesus told the 12 that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. I don't know if they got the top two, but they got some pretty good spots because they did serve the Lord. They suffered much for Christ. And they were servants to the end. Let's follow their example. Our Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, it is my prayer for myself. It is my prayer for every person here that you would help us to develop the hearts of servants. Lord, to die to ourselves, to take up our cross, to deny all that we think that we need, and to serve those that you have given us to serve. Lord, help us to serve you by serving one another. I pray for husbands, Lord, that we would love our wives and sacrificially love them no matter what it takes to stop worrying about our own selfish desires and to look to serve you by honoring and lifting up our beloved brides. I pray for the young ladies here, Lord, that they would serve you by loving you in the home, loving their husbands and raising their children to love the Lord Jesus. And I pray for us as a local church body, Lord, that we would be falling over each other to outdo one another in humble service. Let us never let a need go by without many flocking to meet that need. Let us never let a tear drop alone. Let us never let one rejoice alone. May we be the body of Christ as you intended us to be, as humble servants, looking certainly to the example of James and John as they would become throughout their lives, but ultimately looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you in his name. Amen.